You know, if you look around America, it's not hard to see, even in the Bible Belt where we live, that America is becoming increasingly hostile toward Christianity, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of that is because the unchurched population that's coming from other countries is growing. It's growing a lot. What we're finding is this hostility seems to keep mounting more and more. It was back in 1988, Carl Henry wrote a book called The Twilight of a Great Civilization. So when you think about twilight, you know it's the end of the great civilization or heading that away. And he said in that book that humanism started out with tolerance and kindness and had a you know, sort of a pretty face to it. But in the 21st century, the mask could be taken off of humanism. The fact that man is the center of everything, or what he teaches is the center of everything. And it would reveal someone who is angry at anybody who even hints at the fact that man is not the center of everything, that man's not the king of the world. And of course, we see that happening right along with what he had written. And you also see this complacency in our country in particular when it comes to the gospel. You really don't see a lot of people struggling in prayer for lost people. It doesn't seem that we have the burden where we would weep and beg God to work in the hearts and the lives of lost people. Now, it doesn't mean Christians don't want to see people get saved. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that we think, if we do something that'll draw people and get a pretty good sizable crowd, then that's enough. But the gospel is not being presented. And it doesn't seem to really bother us that the gospel isn't being presented. Now, it's irritating when you hear people tell us that Jesus is not the only way. I mean, that's agitating, aggravating, irritating. But we really don't seem to have a burden to, whenever that happens, to actually go to our neighbor or go to this person or any people and say, here is the true Jesus Christ, and here is what he has done, and by simple faith in him you can have life, eternal forgiveness of sin, and all other ways are wrong. I mean, we do not have a desire to reach out to unchurched people like that. Elton Trueblood sort of hit on it when he said this. It used to be that Christianity was a revolutionary faith that turned the world upside down. But today's Christians sit in Sunday morning church services looking at their watches, wondering when dinner will be served, or thinking about the kickoff and hope that church won't interfere with the things that we'd really rather be doing. And that's exactly right. You know, in a sense, we wouldn't say this, but in a sense, we want to be kings. We want to rule our own lives and rule our own country, and we want to tell everybody exactly what is the best way to live life and how to approach life and everything else about that. And what we realize is that when we become king, then Jesus can't be king. At least not in our lives. You know, this idea of being a king was given to David in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 and 15. Here's what God told David. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. David was promised by God that there would be coming one of his lineage that would be king. He would have a throne. He would rule and reign and dominate this planet. And of course, we know that one would be Messiah. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And he is of the lineage of David. But the Jewish nation said, we don't want him. We want a king, but we want a king like we want, and he's not the one. So they rejected Jesus Christ as the king. When they did that, God sort of put the nation of Israel on hold. I mean, for 1,500 years, since Mount Sinai, it had been the nation of Israel that God had focused on in a very specific way, starting with the Ten Commandments given to Moses. And as you go through the Old Testament all the way up till the time that Christ come into the world, it's about 1,500 years that he dealt with the Israelites or the Jewish people in a very particular way. And when they rejected Messiah, Christ, and crucified him on the cross, it's like God sort of put them on hold and said, you know what? You've rejected Christ. I'm going to set you aside for a while, and I'm going to deal with a group of people called the Gentiles. And a Gentile is whoever's not a Jew. That's the rest of the world. And for 2,000 years, he has been dealing with the Gentiles in this thing called the church. And one day, the church is going to fulfill the purpose that God has for it, and the church will be taken out of this world. And when that happens, God will again return to the nation of Israel as his specific way of dealing with people. And it will be in such a way that he will fulfill the promises of King David that God gave to him, to the Israelite people. And there will be a king that comes and will sit in the throne on Jerusalem, and it will be Jesus Christ. So when you think about this promise that God gave to David more than 3,000 years ago, it's going to happen, and it's really what the Jewish people look for. Now, the Gentiles, which is you and I, the church, we look for something called the rapture, when God will take the church saints out of the world. But the Jewish people are not looking for that. They're looking for the Messiah to come. Even though they've rejected him, crucified him, he will come. And let me tell you, that has been on their mind when they walked with Christ. It was on their mind in a very unique and a very real way. And in Matthew 23, the last few verses, verses 37 and 38, Christ is at the temple, and he is talking to the Pharisees. He's got his disciples with him, and he tells them that they have killed the prophets, and that the messengers they've sent to him, they have killed him. And he wanted to gather Israel like a mother hen would gather her chicks under, but they wouldn't. And he's at the temple, and he says this house is going to be desolate, going to be done away with. It's going to be destroyed. Now that was an amazing comment to make. The disciples didn't say anything about it at all, but as they left the temple and started going out of the courtyards to leave the temple area, they started asking Jesus some questions. And it was in particular, as he's on the way to the cross, they're asking him about the kingdom. And he's going to teach them not only about the kingdom, but how to wait for the kingdom. Listen to what he says in Matthew 24, Matthew 23, 39. For I say unto you, you shall not see henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Then they leave the temple in Matthew 24:1, and Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Now as they're leaving, this temple is beautiful. Herod, it's been rebuilt. It's been magnificent. It's overlaid with gold in a lot of places. I mean, it's a magnificent structure. And the disciples help him to see, hey, look how beautiful this place is. And listen to what Jesus tells them in verse 2. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that's an amazing prediction. The temple stones are somewhat 3.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet thick, up to 15 feet long. Now, the cornerstone's bigger. It's like 40 feet long and about 4 feet high, or 4 feet thick, about 40 inches tall. It's a lot bigger, but most of the stones are 2.5 by 3.5 by 15 feet. So to say that there won't be one stone left upon another one means that the temple will be completely destroyed. This is about 30, 35 A.D., and it will be destroyed in 35 years. 70 AD, the Roman governor Titus went in and destroyed the temple. And it was destroyed in such a fashion that all the stones were removed off of it because there was like golden leaves, like from grapevines that were made to put on the side of the building. And whenever they burned Jerusalem and they burned the temple, then that gold would seep down in between the cracks in the temple blocks, and they would literally remove the blocks off of it to get the gold. And one stone was not on top of the other. Now, disciples don't know that. That's going to happen in about 35 years. But when he says that, that's an amazing thing that clicks in the disciples' mind, because they think the temple will never be destroyed. That's where God is at. And how can that ever possibly be destroyed? So when they hear that, as they walk out of the temple, out of the gate, leave the city, then verse 3, it says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately." Now, Mark tells us there's only four of them, Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They get him off to himself, away from the others, and this thing about the temple is just really sticking in their mind. So they ask him this question in verse 3, "Tell us when these things shall be," and they're doing it privately, "when the temple's going to be destroyed, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world." So they're curious because in their mind, they're walking with Messiah. He's the king. Now he says that the temple's going to be destroyed. They want to know when it's going to happen, and what will be the signs of his coming to establish the kingdom on earth? What's that going to be like? And literally even the end of the world, or the outcome of all things, or the end of the age. When's all that going to happen? So they got him on the Mount of Olives. There's four of them, and they're asking him these questions. He really doesn't tell them about when Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. We know from history it's 70 AD. But what he tells them about his coming to the earth, he gives them at least two things from this Matthew 24 passage, and really it goes into Matthew 25. He gives them like a warnings or something that they should be concerned about. The first thing he tells them, if you see that in verse 4, it said, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Now, when Christ gets ready to come, or he's near the time he's going to come, deception will abound. Deception will abound. It will be the norm. And Christ is telling them here that that's going to be the obvious thing. If you listen at it in verse 5, he says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." He'll also say in verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many." And then in verse 24, "And for there shall arise false Christs, false prophets, and they'll show great signs and wonders, and so much, if it were possible, they would even deceive the very elect." So Christ plainly points out that there's going to come people who say they are the Messiah, and they will be able to do all kinds of signs and miracles and wonders. Have you ever heard anybody say today that claims that they can do a miracle in somebody's life and say, "Who else could do that but God? Who else could do that but God?" Well, the answer is Antichrist and Satan be able to do amazing miracles in these times. So Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. And that's going to be a major mark just before the Lord comes to set his feet upon this earth. It's going to be a major mark that people would be deceived. Matter of fact, they'll be deceived so much that there will come one man who will rise to power, and the world will want him to be their ruler. And he will become a one ruler in a one world government, and he will establish peace on this earth, and the deception will be so deep that it's almost as if people can't come out of that. So we have to ask ourselves, how do you not be deceived about Christ? How do you know who the true Christ is? And it's really not that difficult of an answer. You have to look into the Bible and see what the Bible says who the real Christ is. Matter of fact, if you looked at the book of Revelation, it is an entire book that is written to tell us about Jesus Christ. From the first chapter to the last chapter, it's all about unveiling and revealing who Jesus Christ is. Because the world perceives Jesus Christ as somebody that is completely different than what God perceives him and as he really is. And the only way to know that is to look into the scriptures and see what it says about him. Now, if you just looked in chapter 1, you would see an amazing picture of an awesome being who is so terrifying to John the Beloved, who walked with Christ for 3.5 years. He is so terrified, he falls at the feet of Jesus Christ as if he were dead. But that's not the Jesus you hear about today. He is so awesome and fierce and amazing to look at and so holy and righteous that it strikes fear in John's heart. And he gets just as low as he possibly can on the ground to die. So deception, especially about Christ, is going to be one of the main things that happens before Christ comes. Now, a second thing that he points out in this chapter 24 is that things are going to get worse. Listen to what he says in verse 6 of that chapter. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." If you looked at verse 21... it'll say this, "And ye shall, and for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor shall ever be." You know, we want things, and we are told that things are getting better. They're not going to. It'll only seem like they're going to get better. That's part of the deception. But things will not get better. They're going to get worse. And it especially get worse, even though we think it'll be getting better, it will get worse any way that we look at it. You hear wars right now and rumors of wars. Boy, isn't it, here's what we think in our hearts and minds. Isn't it even with America, isn't it nice to hear that Rocket Man wants to talk about doing away with the nuclear arms that he has? How many of y'all believe he'll do that? But the television is filled with hope that our president and the North Korean ruler will get together and that he'll honestly make an agreement that he will keep. I wouldn't believe it if he would. I mean, he has lied so many times. It's never going to happen. But we want peace. We want things to get better. But they're never going to get better because people like this will never let it get better. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse, and it'll only seem like it gets better. Even if that wasn't true enough for us, that during this period of time, Christ will pour out judgments upon the people on this planet. It will be worse than any time you could ever imagine. So things are going to get worse. They're not going to get better. That's what he said. Don't be deceived. Things are going to get worse. And if you look at verse 30 of that same chapter, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory and power and great glory." And he's saying this, Christ will come. Messiah will. He will come in the clouds with great power and great glory. We're told he'll set his feet down on the Mount of Olives. It will cleave in two, and the word of God will not fail. It will come to pass. He will definitely come. Even though people will be deceived, even though things will get worse, he will come. Some will mourn because he comes, because they don't want him to come, and yet he's going to come anyway. So when you think about this idea of Christ coming, he says, don't be deceived about Christ. Don't be deceived about things getting better. They're not going to. And don't be deceived about Christ coming. He is definitely coming. But a second thing he tells them is this idea of staying ready and watching. Staying ready and watching. The idea of being ready is standing by, being ready to be prepared for something. It's getting prepared for what's going to take place. And the reason why he's giving us this sort of warning to watch and to be ready is that most people, they're just simply not going to be ready.
Listen to what he says in verse 37 and 39. Most people are just going to be in enjoying the affairs of their life. Verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day that Noah entered in the ark and knew not that the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one's going to be taken, the other's going to be left. So it's like Noah. It's like in Noah's day. Noah preached that the flood was coming, judgment was coming, but people just did their normal thing. They're marrying and giving. That's normal. Nothing wrong with that. They're planting, they're harvesting, they're eating. Nothing wrong with that. They were just living their lives as ordinary lives without any thought of what was coming, even though Noah was kept preaching, there's going to be a flood that's going to destroy the world. And what happened when the rains came? Noah was in the ark, the rains came, and everybody perished because they were just simply living their own life and not concerned at all about the coming of the Lord or the coming judgment of the Lord. That's the way the Lord says it's going to be when people come back. They're just unconcerned. They're just living their life. Then he says, the truth is most people won't even be expecting the Lord. Look at verse 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour you think not, the Son of Man cometh. He says people are not going to be interested at all in the Lord coming. And he says it's going to be like a thief that breaks into your house. Y'all know that thieves don't warn you they're going to break in, don't you? I had a great uncle years ago in Mansfield, Ohio, that died. And while they were doing his funeral, some thieves robbed his house because they saw the notice in the obituary at the time of the funeral. They robbed his house. Thieves don't call you up and say, you know, I'm coming over today at 5 o'clock and taking your stuff, stealing your stuff out of your house. Would y'all please be gone when I get there? Or, you know, if you've got any guns, would you lock them up so that you can't hurt me? Because I'm coming over to take your stuff from you. Thieves don't do that. They come unexpectedly. And people of this world will not expect God to come, even though he's told us multiple times over and over and over that he's coming. And he warns us, be ready and watch. Now, the disciples are very curious about this. So how do they watch? How do they be ready? What is it that we do to get ready for the Lord to come? Well, you know, one thing that we've always heard and heard multiple times in our life is this idea of prayer. This idea of seeking the Lord in prayer. It's interesting how that prayer has a way of keeping our hearts and minds on the presence of the Lord. If you honestly go to God in prayer, you start focusing on him and you start seeing him. And then you start thinking about him and what he has for you. And then you start, when you pray to him, if you're going to pray according to his will or according to be biblically, one of those things is going to be for the kingdom to come. When the kingdom comes, you and I as Gentiles will be part of it, as well as the Jewish people who surrendered to the Lord. And prayer puts us in that state to help us, to remind us that we're going to be with the Lord. I like what little Rachel Watson, little four-year-old girl, was eating, and they asked her to say the prayer. Here's what she prayed. Dear God, thank you for this wonderful food and help it to nourish our bodies and to make us strong and good until we get to come to you. Until we get to come to you. That's exactly the kind of attitude you got to have. And prayer puts that in our mind. One day we're going to get to be with the Lord, the one that we're talking to. We're going to get to see the one that we talk to. Another way, it's not only prayer, but fellowship with other believers about the coming of the Lord. When you think about this idea of fellowship, when we get together, if we're really going to do fellowship other than talk about basketball or some kind of recreational sport, when believers get together, they talk about the Lord. I mean, I can be at a mall somewhere or be out somewhere. And we were down at Sanford yesterday, and I said, boy, it's a pretty day. The Lord give us a good day. And amen, brother. That one day is going to be a lot of good days. I mean, just in a casual comment or two, if you're with other believer, the idea of being with God is very much on our forefront. And it's the idea of God coming to get us. We even talk about the resurrection. This is an important part of our time of year when we talk about Easter and the resurrection. Let me ask you this. What's the point of a resurrection body if it's not to be living eternally with God forever where God lives at? That's the whole point of a resurrected body. That he would take this body and change it and give me a body and you a body so that we could live forever with the Lord. That's talking about when the Lord comes and establishes his kingdom. So when we fellowship with one another, that's another way that we prepare our hearts and minds and stay ready about the coming of the Lord. Or when we involve ourselves with getting the gospel out. When we work with one another and trying to convince people that hell is hot, place to be shunned. Heaven is sweet, a place to go to. When we try to tell folks about the Lord and we try to do it together, it helps us to remind us that one day he's coming to get us. You know, when we talk about this Easter program, you know, we've got these little cards that's in the back. We want you to give to unchurched people so they can come and hear the message. And when they hear the message, it's going to be about raising from, about sins forgiven, raising from the dead, being with the Lord. That's going to be the main message. And when you and I work together, that sort of causes our mind to focus on this idea of being with the Lord or the Lord coming to get us. And there's some other ways. When you think about serving the Lord by comforting and encouraging people. You know, if you're ever around, and most of us, ever so often, somebody near us hurts. Whether it's a physical disease, whether it's a split in their family, whether it's a divorce, or whether it's children that are giving them fits, or whatever it is, all of us at some point in time hurt. We hurt. And when we get together and comfort one another, one of the prevailing things that comes from it, if we talk about it long enough, is this: it won't always hurt. It won't always be like this. And what all believers know, that even if it's for your lifetime, it's not forever. Because one of these days, the Lord's going to come, and he's going to change all of that for us and wipe every tear from our eyes. And that is the most prevalent time that you think about that is whenever we get together with somebody that is hurting and struggling and going through a harsh time, that we remind another believer, hey, we're going to be with the Lord one day. It ain't going to always be like this. And, you know, of course, the obvious way we learn about the Lord is just reading the Bible on a daily basis. I thought it was interesting that 23 out of the 27 New Testament books that are written talk about the coming of the Lord. 23 of them. In the Bible, there's 1,845 references to the coming of the Lord. 1,845 references. So you cannot read the Scripture for any length of time without being confronted with the idea that God's going to come and get us. And that encourages us to wait. That helps us to understand that one of these days it's going to be different than it ever was before. And the truth is, every day that we live, we get a little closer to the Lord coming. Matter of fact, the Lord will come, and he says, wait for him.